Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
To see everybody here today, did you know the Leominster is actually a whole different world than Westford is? I don't know if you've been there, but it's pretty incredible how little you have to travel in Massachusetts to find different worlds that exist here. When I joined the Marine Corps and was around the world, different countries, people would say, oh, you're from Massachusetts? That's a really liberal state. And I didn't know what they were talking about because that's not the state that I grew up in. It's so diverse. It's funny to just come back here now. It's been about 10 years since I've lived in the area. My wife also grew up in New England. She grew up in Worcester. And we're happy to be back and for me to pursue a pastoral ministry long term out here in our home state. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 40 in this theme of hope in the Advent season. Thank you for tolerating me. This is the sermon I had prepared. All the while, you're thinking about joy today, but that's fine. You know what's ironic too, and you guys are like, okay, move on with the sermon. Is tomorrow I'm going to start my sermon prep for my joy sermon, so forgive me for that. But let's think about hope, which is a theme which is often reflected on at Christmas, isn't it? With the return of Christ, Christ's coming brought hope for God's people. And according to the Gospels, Matthew and Luke particularly, this was a hope which was confirming the hope that had been held out to them through the prophets as Israel was in exile. And yet, even though Christ has come, God's people today still hold on to the same idea of hope. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. These three qualities should mark the Christian community. But what's interesting about what he says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says that faith and hope one day will no longer exist. What world will that be when they don't exist? This will be in the new creation when we see our Lord face to face. Faith won't be needed because we will see our Lord, and hope won't be needed because we will be dwelling with him, this place we've always longed for. Love will always remain, but faith and hope will not remain one day, but today is not that day, is it? Today, faith and hope are still desperately needed in our life. You are reminded of this as a church each week as you pray for one another, and we reflect on the despair which still pervades and infiltrates our lives in different ways. We need hope for today. So what does that mean to have hope? Bumping into someone at the grocery store, you talk about hope. What would you say to that person? What does it mean to have hope? And here's a second question for you Christians. Does being a Christian have anything to do with how you answer that question? Does being a Christian have anything to do with what you believe about hope? In the Bible, for God's people, this idea of being hopeful does not mean holding on to some unrealistic, idealistic, wishful prayer. Like the prayers that I used to pray when I was a young boy growing up in Massachusetts, in the springtime, I would say, "Dear Jesus, please, if there's a way somehow magically for us to have a snow day tomorrow, I would love it." I want school to be canceled. I would have this wishful hope and prayer, Lord Jesus, please. That is actually not at all what hope means for the Christian. For God's people, it does not mean holding on to an unrealistic wishful prayer, but rather, hope is a future expectation which is grounded in past reality, past events, and is sustained in the present. Sustained in the present. There's a future orientation, but it's grounded in the past and sustained in the present. We often fall short in this definition. We just think as Christians, I hope Jesus comes back one day and ends all of this tragedy. But Christian hope is much more than that. We certainly have a future hope in Christ and the new creation, but hope that only looks forward is merely wishful thinking. Hope that only looks forward is merely wishful thinking. Our hope must also look backwards, must also look side to side. We not only need a future orientation, but we need to remember what God has done in the past in history, and we need to perceive what God is doing in our midst in the present. This is what brings a sure hope, which has been held out to God's people for generation upon generation. And in our passage that we've read this morning in Isaiah 40, the prophet Isaiah holds this same hope out to the Israelites who have been ravaged by invading and warring nations. So in the time we have remaining together, we're going to see how their hope in Isaiah is accomplished, and actually how our hope as Christians comes together with their hope. We share in their same hope together. We're going to use 3 points to get to this destination. First, pardon, preparation, and then paradise. So first, pardon. Put your biblical history hats on. What was the state of Israel? How did they feel in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 40, at the time of this prophecy? They were a scattered people. They were wallowing in despair, and this is why this prophecy of hope was so desperately needed. Israel's idolatry and rebellion put them in exile. God punished them by raising up stronger nations around them to destroy their land, to leave their people desolate, and to take captive their strongest and wisest leaders. It was actually only the poorest and weakest who remained behind in their destroyed and desolate city. Do you remember the names of some of those strong, wise leaders who were carried off into exile? Do you remember any of the names there? Daniel and his three friends, they are some of those leaders who were carried off into exile. This is his life story. So the people left behind were without their farms, were without protection and leadership. And a prophet in Lamentations mourns this tragedy. Listen to how he describes looking on this desolate city. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations. She was a princess, but she has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her, and all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. But it's worse than that. It's worse than merely having your city laid waste and your people scattered. Along with their city, their temple was destroyed, leaving them without access to their God, the only one who could save them in such a situation. So imagine in a plane crashing on an island. What would you do? You would return to the plane to get the radio, wouldn't you? But then finding the radio destroyed, how your hope would be lost. You couldn't call for help. No one would even know that you had crashed. This was their desperate need. Their temple was destroyed. They had no access to God, the only one who could save them. But it gets worse to a third degree. As the prophet writes, it was their God, their great warrior and defender, who brought this on them himself. the prophet of Lamentations write, "The Lord has become like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel and swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation." Is there any hope for this people? Can the pattern whereby God establishes his kingdom like he had in times past be restored so that he might dwell with his people again? Now, there is a pattern where God establishes his kingdom, and knowing this pattern actually helps you know the Bible from story to story. We see this pattern at creation. We see this pattern under Adam, under Moses, under David, under Christ, and then in the new creation. Well, what is this pattern? Before God can dwell with his people, a place fit for him must be prepared. And this involves purifying the place and the people that are in it. So we see this pattern in creation when God brings order and structure and light into the formless and empty dark world. And once a place is prepared and purity is established, the people dwelling with God must maintain their purity if God is to remain with them. So let's move forward a little bit from creation. Under the leadership of Moses, how did Israel maintain their purity? Well, we see this, how they maintain the purity of the tabernacle and themselves through ritual sacrifices and keeping the law that was given to them at Sinai. But they repeatedly sin, and the presence of God leaves them in their corruption. This is the scene of Isaiah. So in order for God to be able to return to his people, their sin and guilt must first be pardoned. Purity needs to be remade. That's the idea here in Isaiah 40. Now, why should you care about all these details? Have I lost you already? If you would like to dwell with God and God with you, you must first be purified. We'll get more to this in a bit, but let's look back to Isaiah and see how God begins this work of purification. So if you have your Bibles, let's look again at verse 2. Just at verse 2. What's the message here? "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin." The pattern of God's kingdom is being restored, beginning with purification, the forgiveness of their sin. Now, at first glance, it seems to be saying that they received a double punishment for what they had done wrong. The Lord has repaid her double for all her sin. What does that mean? We can study the Hebrew word for double. Happy to spare you those details. Think about just the tone of the passage. How does it make you feel when you're hearing these words? Here's the tone of the passage. "Stand up and proclaim loud and clear so all the people can hear. Comfort, comfort. Speak tenderly to God's people. God's going to get you double for what you did." No, that's not the tone at all. It's more of the punishment you've endured is sufficient. It is enough. Now, I'm fairly new to this game of parenting. Perhaps some of you veteran parents even remember this. You've hardened up, though, so I'm sure you don't do this anymore. Enough is enough. Time out is ready. After persistently disobeying with you, your patience is done. And a state of condemnation has been prepared. 10 minutes. Time out. But what happens to you, mom and dad? Again, maybe it doesn't happen anymore. It maybe happened at the beginning. Before the 10 minutes is even up, you look on your child in their despair and your heart breaks. And you say, enough is enough. I can't take this anymore. just come. I know the time isn't up. You're punished. The punishment you've endured is sufficient. Go back and play. I love you. I forgive you. The Israelites are pardoned under the light of God's abundant mercy, which surpasses 1,000 generations. Hope is grounded in God's steadfast love and mercy towards his people. Now remember this prophet who's lamented the destruction of Jerusalem. Hope wells up within him when he turns to gaze at the Lord's unending love. He writes, "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now remember the pattern. God established his people. He dwelt with his people in purity. And because of their sin, he's left their presence. But now, he's pardoned his people. Their sin has been covered. They have been washed clean of their guilt. So what does this allow? Because they are now pure once again, God is now able to dwell with his people again. The people are pure. Their God is returning. So this brings us to our second point, preparation. Preparation. If you knew that a special guest were coming to your house, what would you do? Well, certainly, at first you would rejoice. You'd be excited. Yay! Did you get prepared for me to come today? Anyways, you'd be excited about a special guest coming. But quickly, your excitement would fade as you looked around your house and you saw the clutter, you noticed the dust, the broken doorknob, and your excitement would turn to despair. And you'd quickly say, "Wait, we have to get ready. Get everything ready. We're not prepared." And this is just what we see in Isaiah's prophecy. The people have been pardoned. Their king is returning. Therefore, they must prepare for his arrival. So look back at verse 3. Verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, this call from Isaiah to prepare a way in the wilderness and a highway in the desert was actually a common, ordinary preparation people would make for their guest. Knowing that a special person was coming, they would spread out to the incoming road. They would clear the road out. They would sweep it away. They would remove rocks from the road so that their guests would have a smooth entrance and welcome to their place. They might even use tools to smooth out bumpy parts in the ground. Today we would say, roll out the red carpet. Get everything ready. Make it look nice. All this was a sign to the coming guest that they had prepared for his arrival, making the final stretch of his journey nice and smooth. But what happens? Hundreds of years pass after Isaiah's prophecy, and the people never see anything close to resembling the hope that Isaiah's prophecy proclaimed over them. They heard the announcement that the Lord was coming, but where was the announcement that he had arrived? And this brings us to our studies in Advent, the Advent season, the coming of Christ. After hundreds of years of silence, waiting to see what would happen next, all of a sudden, a voice is heard calling out from the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This scene is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" What we learn about John the Baptist, it shows that the preparation Isaiah was referring to in Isaiah 40 was the preparation of our hearts through repentance, as symbolized in baptism. Matthew writes that they were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. When the Pharisees came and questioned John's ministry, John told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And even when Jesus took the helm, he repeated John's message by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Preparation for the King of Glory comes not through removing rocks from the road, but from removing sin and idolatry in our hearts. Not only does a clean heart make a suitable path for the return of the King, but the preparation of repentance solves the problem which caused the King to leave in the first place. For it was Israel's sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods and trusting in other kings, which led to their judgment of exile. God's people needed new hearts of faith which would rely on him without fail, so that when he returned to dwell with them, they would remain together forever. So back to you. We all are called to repent in the same way and fall on God's grace in Christ. We must repent of trusting in other things apart from God. If you were to stand before God and God were to ask you, "Why should you come in? Why should I let you into heaven?" What he's asking you is, "Are you pure that you might dwell with me? Are you pure that you might dwell with me?" How would you answer that question? How can you be made pure? Are you doing anything about that? Well, if we're to be welcomed into God's family, we must be purified by the atoning work of Christ on the cross by faith. No help wanted. You cannot purify yourself. Helping only makes it worse. Just like if I were to ask my son to help me with an art project, his help would only make my painting worse. Don't help Jesus. He must purify you by his work alone. And this promise is held out to you. If you have never repented of your sin and fallen on God's grace in Christ, this call goes out to you this morning from God's word. You can come today in faith and repentance before God and be purified in Christ. Now, for those of you who are Christians, you said, "Thank God I've been purified in this way." Don't ever lose sight of this pattern. Continue to rely on Christ alone. But while we're called to repent of our sin, it is actually the Lord himself who prepares the way. He removes the stone of our unrepentant heart and puts in a new heart of faith. This isn't a New Testament teaching here. Although it is, it was also found in the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord explained to Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." So let's go back to this moment in Isaiah's prophecy. The people have been pardoned. And we've seen how through Matthew's gospel, the Lord is preparing a way. Now what of paradise? Third point. What of paradise? What is this place where God will dwell again with his people? So let's look back at these last verses of Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Every valley, imagine this, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be made low, the rough ground shall become leveled, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, before Christ comes in Matthew, Israel does in fact return to their land. Do you remember when? It happens with our old friend Daniel. He's an old man now. He's now serving under the Persian king Cyrus, who conquered Babylon. Now, once Cyrus was in power, he let the people return to their land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But although the people return to their land, they still never see the fullness of Isaiah's prophecy, for it speaks of a hope that goes far beyond what they would ever see or experience in their homeland. What does it mean for every valley to be raised up and every mountain to be made low, for the rough places to become a plain, such that all humanity sees the return of the King in his glory? What does this mean? How will this be realized? Can you imagine such a place? Surely this will not be the same Jerusalem that the Israelites know, because the road leading into their Jerusalem was actually quite difficult to traverse. Hear how one commentator describes the road to and through Jerusalem. He writes, "Throughout the Old Testament period, Jerusalem, the city, remained relatively isolated." Why is that? It was accessible via one primary road, which began in the Ajalon Valley, went up steep slopes of the Judean hills, and then emptied out onto a small plateau some 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's one thing to say, let's sweep up the road and remove rocks for our guest. It's another thing to say, let's raise up this valley and let's flatten that mountain. As we were driving into your church, we saw the steeple below us because of this hill. Imagine if John says, guys, we have a new building project. We're going to raise up this valley so that the church is level with those coming down. The type of preparation for this king of Isaiah requires nothing less than the remaking of the earth. The type of preparation needed for this coming king to Jerusalem went far beyond what the Israelites could do. The question they are left with, and the question we're left with as we're reading this, is who could possibly prepare such a path? That's a little nuts. Well, just as Christ came in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, preparing a path of faith in our hearts, so too this same Christ is preparing a place for his people to dwell with him forever. Do you remember Jesus saying, "I go to prepare a place for you"? As the Lord comforts his people through Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus comforts his disciples saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We sometimes call this heaven. The Apostle John describes it as a new creation with a new Jerusalem. For not only will the heavens above be made new, but the earth below will be made new and everything in between. Listen to how the Apostle John describes this future place. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Here is where Israel's hope and our hope come together. A new creation whose roads are smooth. A new creation whose paths are cleared. A new creation where water and trees spring forth in the desert. A new creation where sin and death are no more, where nations gather to worship their God, our King, a new creation, where the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the water covers the sea. Where do we fit into this story? What is our hope for today? Because this all sounds great, but is it just wishful thinking? Our wonder quickly fades, doesn't it, when we turn and look at ourselves and we look at our world and we persistently pray for one another, struggling through despair. What about for you? In this season of your life, what has been the strongest reminder for you of despair? Well, perhaps it fits into one of these three categories. First, we see despair in our ongoing struggle in sin, this battle between living the lives we've been saved from and living the lives we've been called to live. Second, we see despair in our decaying bodies, age and disease gradually breaking us down until we are dust. Third, we see despair in our broken world, disease and hunger, hatred and warfare, crime and injustice. Well, however despair fills and infiltrates our lives today, all our despair is answered with hope in Christ. And our hope is sure when we not only look forward to the future, but when we look back, where our hope is grounded in, and we look side to side, where God is presently sustaining it. So we'll look at these three briefly and then close. How do we look forward? Looking forward, our hope is oriented to the future, towards new creation in Christ, and we've seen this already. The Apostle Peter writes, "Church, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This hope of new creation addresses the problem of our broken world. Look forward to peace, to love, to justice, to holiness, happiness, and worship, all perfectly established and enjoyed. All things will be made new, and the glory of the Lord will be seen and known by all. But second, looking back, our hope is oriented toward the future new creation, but it's grounded in the past. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? "For he who promised is faithful." God has been faithful in his promises by sending Christ. We are reminded of this each Christmas season. Think about his birth. His birth addresses the problem of our separation from God. He brought us near to himself by coming to us. What about his death? His death addresses our struggle in sin. Through his death, we have been pardoned by God and empowered to live changed lives. And his resurrection. His resurrection addresses our decaying bodies. The glory of Jesus' resurrection body was a preview of the same resurrection all God's people will experience. Our future hope is grounded in what Christ has already done for us in history. He came, he died, he rose. And third, looking side to side, our hope is oriented to the future. It's grounded in the past, but it is sustained in the present. We see this present hope expressed by the Apostle Paul, who writes, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Our hope is sustained when we look at God's present work through the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit creating faith where it does not exist and strengthening the faith of those who believe. The only reason new people demonstrate faith in Christ for the first time and is the same reason that Christians are strengthened in their faith. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is here. And the Holy Spirit gives us glimpses of new creation through the new creation of changed lives which glorify God. Now we're cooking. Now we've moved far beyond wishful thinking and have come to rest in a sure expectation. Despite great struggle and despair we may experience in life, we are bolstered up again. We are stood upright and given courage moving forward into the lives God has called us to live knowing that he's pardoned us through Christ, he is preparing a way for his arrival, and he is making all things new that we might dwell with him in paradise. So Christians, I'm in the grocery store. What makes you so sure about the hope you have? Because Christ has come, the Spirit is here, our hope is sure. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our time to gather. Your people around the world have gathered this morning to worship you together. And it is always a blessing and a joy for me to worship with your people, my family. Thank you for the strengthening work of the Holy Spirit we've experienced today as we've prayed, we've read your word, we've sung your praises. I pray you would bless this church as they move forward in the mission you have given them. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.